somewhere around. We've got a few handouts making their making the rounds here. So just want to invite you, if you can, if you want to, if it's too difficult to stand where you are, that's fine. You can stay seated, but if you'd like to stand, we could stand, and let's just give thanks to the Lord for a minute and come into His presence with thanksgiving in our hearts. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we lift our hands to you, Lord. Lord, let the lifting up of our hands be to you like the evening sacrifice, Father. Thank you for this time together, Lord, in your presence. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the sweet presence, Lord, of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we sense in the atmosphere and that we can sense in each other, Lord, as we enjoy each other's fellowship now. We invite you to come, Spirit of the Lord. Would you come and bring transformation? Would you make the Word of God alive to us in our hearts today, Lord? Lord, right now we lay aside every distraction, Lord. We lay aside every care and worry, every stress of the day. And we choose to receive from your presence, Lord. We choose to receive from your Word tonight, Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, thank you so much. And if you get a chance to, please do check off your name on the attendance sheet or add yourself to it. And I'll try to make sure your name is on there for next time. And just want to remind you that next week we will not be meeting. We will not be meeting next week. We're going to be having our Thanksgiving Eve service on Tuesday night. So we just want to invite everybody to come and be in the sanctuary with us Tuesday at 7. It's always really a beautiful night. It's a lot of people find that it's really their favorite service of the year, actually. Just a beautiful time to worship and to give people an opportunity to give testimony for what the Lord has done in their lives over the preceding year. So I just invite you to that Tuesday at 7. And then, of course, there won't be any programs or classes for any age on Wednesday the 26th. Want to thank you for sharing with us in an offering tonight. If you can, over by the coffee, there's a basket/bucket there. And if you can help us to defray our costs here at the Griff, that would be fantastic. We would appreciate that so much. If you can check out that Harvest Time basket over by the coffee. And we are going backwards tonight. My wife got concerned. She said, you can't go backwards. You can't go back to Psalm 16. I thought you would be going up into the triple digits now, but it's okay because it's the Psalms. We get to pick and choose wherever we want to go, and that's a good thing, right? So we are in Psalm 16 tonight, which is really, a favorite, I know, of a lot of people, and there's just many really beautiful, wonderful thoughts and ideas in there that David brings out for us. So I want to just start by reading that. You can follow with me, but I just want to read the whole thing. It's only 11 verses, and it says a miktam of David. I'll tell you what that is in a minute. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, Psalm 16 is one of the principal messianic psalms. And we said that those are the psalms which prophesy to us about the coming of Jesus Christ and about his salvation. And you know, those psalms were often very mysterious to the people who heard them at the time, because there were a lot of things that really could not be understood until Jesus came. You know, prophecy can be a little bit obscure. It's easy for us to see some of these things in hindsight, but it wasn't always apparent to people. This psalm is really a fine example of that, because a lot of what David says here doesn't really seem to apply to him directly. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can see that he is speaking about somebody else. You know that among all of the other talents and callings that David had, it's kind of, David was one of those people who was like, you know, David, is there anything you can't do? You know, he's one of those people. But beside all the abilities that he had, he was also a prophet. And for that reason, David, like many of the other prophets, probably did not have a clue at the time what he was talking about. I know that sounds funny to say, but he simply recorded faithfully the words that the Holy Spirit was giving him. And so that's a strange dynamic in the life of those prophets. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit in Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified ahead of time about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." That's an amazing passage, because that tells me that when these prophets received some of these messages, they were trying to figure out, what does that even mean? Or what is the time frame that I'm seeing here? And the Messianic Psalms were a very important part of how God was going to prepare his people prophetically for the coming of the Son, but they didn't always get it. Some of those Messianic Psalms were used by the apostles, and of course even used by Jesus himself, to demonstrate that Jesus actually is the Messiah of Israel, simply because there's no other person to whom so many of these things can point but Jesus. And that is certainly true of Psalm 16, and the church from the earliest moments of the church has always viewed Psalm 16 as being a very strong reference to Jesus Christ. So what we have here in the story of the psalm, apart from the prophetic aspect, there is confidence here. There is a joyful confidence that the suffering that the anointed one of God, the Messiah, and all of us as believers, the suffering that we all experience is only temporary. And that the anointed one, whether it's referring to David, whether it's referring to Jesus, or whether it's referring to all of us, to you and me, the anointed one, the people on whom God has set his love, we have a glorious future together at the right hand of God. And so that's the joyful confidence that David is expressing here. So let's go through it verse by verse and talk about it. Verse 1 says, "A michtam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." This psalm is one of a half a dozen psalms that are given that description, a michtam. And that is a Hebrew word which is thought to mean golden or precious or engraved. Your Bible may actually say, depending on what version you're reading, your Bible may actually say a golden psalm of David. But that's what it means. It was a precious or engraved psalm. And some people believe that these psalms were considered to be so precious that they were actually preserved by being engraved. They would actually carve them into stone. So there might have been some people who thought, okay, this is one of David's greatest hits, right? I'm going to make a compilation album of David's greatest hits, volume 1, and so I'm going to put Psalm number 16 in it. But all of the songs that have this notation that they are golden psalms, they start with a prayer, and they start with David in trouble. If you're curious, the other ones are 56 through 60. This one's kind of by itself in the golden hits category. But they all end with faith. They're all good, I know. They all end with faith, and every one of those golden psalms ends with some of the greatest lines of assurance in the whole book of Psalms. And if you look up 56 through 60, you will see that they all end that way with some really powerful affirmations of faith. And maybe that's what makes them golden psalms, I think. So, but now David begins this psalm by asking God for preservation. You know, if you were somebody that had as many enemies as David, you would understand the need for God's preserving power. Don't we need to draw on God's power to preserve us? And as he often does, David starts out here by reminding God of the special relationship that he has with God. David's trust in God means that God is obligated to help him. I'm going to say that again because only 10 of you went, hmm. So I need at least 20 of you to go, hmm, before I move on. David's trust in God means, got to get this, means that God is obligated to help him. Hmm. Hmm. David prayed, and we know this already, David prayed many prayers of the type that I like to call bargaining prayers, bargaining with God. I don't think that he ever did this in a rude way, but he did do it confidently, even bravely. You know, when we think about the timidity, maybe I could say, of our prayers, and how sometimes we refuse to stand upon the great and precious promises that we've been given, I think it makes me a little ashamed. I think we need to be a little bit ashamed when we think about that. Why is that? Because we all stand in Christ. We stand on far greater ground than David ever did. Even though I like to say that David kind of lived a New Testament life in Old Testament times, he still did not live under the blessings of the new covenant. See, David did not have any permanent high priest that was seated next to the Father. David's sins had not ever been sent away by the virtue of a final once and for all sacrifice. The throne of God, the throne of the Almighty, had not yet become for David a throne of grace.
Right.
That's why in Hebrews 4, we see the writer telling us to be bold and come to the face of God. And we can approach God in a depth of relationship that is so different from what even those greats like David and Moses experienced. And so in Hebrews 4, we read that, right? Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, because we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. See, David didn't have that throne, but you and I, God, not only do we have it, God is saying, come to it. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. David didn't have what you have, but he was still very blessed to be in a covenant relationship with God, and he stood upon what he did have in faith and in intercession, and that was enough to get David through all of his problems. So how much more should we be shaking the world with our prayers, considering what we possess over and above compared to David, seeing that we have so much in God? Verse 2, David says, O my soul, he was always talking to himself, O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Verse 2 is difficult verse to understand, to unwrap, but it expresses the idea of God's greatness. God is so great, David is saying that, you know, David is saying, I can't really add anything to you, God. But David is recognizing that God has given him greatness, humanly speaking. And he's recognizing that his human talents and abilities have to be used to help the people of God. So David says, I have goodness, Lord, but it's nothing apart from you. John Wesley said that this verse meant that God did not need David or his service. How many of you know that God doesn't really need our service, right? He doesn't need anything. God didn't need David or his service, Wesley said, nor was God capable of getting any advantage out of David's service. I think this is a warning for us against false humility. We cannot help. How many of you think you can help God? You can't. All right, I'm putting my hand down real fast. We can't help God, strictly speaking, but sometimes this is a trap for some people that have a tender conscience and don't want to be boastful. Sometimes we attempt very little for God because we measure what we can do against how big God is. Because I can't do anything for God. I just want to do a little bit. I just want to do a little something. And I don't think that's the right approach. Because we have to, instead of measuring ourselves against God, recognize that you have graces and that you have abilities that God has given you, that he's encouraging you to use to help others. Even if all you do, even if all you feel that you're capable of doing is praying for somebody, that is something that God has given you to do because he has committed the work to us. So don't be intimidated out of doing something for God because, well, God is so big. God doesn't need my little piece of the puzzle. God doesn't need what I can contribute to it. Am I getting that across? Because David says that my goodness is nothing apart from you, but he recognized he had some good things. Not in himself, but they were good things that God had given him to use to bless others. Now, none of us is like a David, but we all have something. And we can't be in a false sense of humility, sitting back and doing nothing because we think that we don't have much to contribute. In verse 3, we see that David had a particular love, he says, for the saints, and especially for those, he said, that are the excellent people. And the commentators believe that means people who are of noble character. David, this is so important, especially to try to get across to young people, David would only be good friends with those who are of solid, godly character. That doesn't mean that we can't like or enjoy other people, but the question is for David and for us, whom do we take as friends? Who's your friend? Whom do we allow to be speaking into our lives? Who do you take counsel from? So scripture tells us in Proverbs 13, he who walks with wise men shall be wise, but who knows the rest? A companion of fools will be destroyed. Wow. Some of us might need to carve that one into the mirror in the morning. I don't know. But we have to be careful who we're walking with. David says, these are my companions, people who are of excellent character, a noble spirit. Verse 4, he says, their sorrows shall be multiplied, people who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. So David loved the saints, as he says there, but his heart detested people who practiced idolatry. And he notes for us that their sorrows are going to be multiplied. Speaking of the people who chase after other gods. If they chase after other gods, their sorrows will multiply. You know, it's very interesting there. It could be kind of a little bit of a word play, a little bit of word humor there in Hebrew, because the word sorrows in Hebrew can also mean idols. Isn't that interesting that the word for idols and the word for sorrows can mean the same thing? If that isn't a powerful picture, I don't know what is. So, you know, God is teaching us there perhaps that when we leave him, when we walk away from him, idols as well as sorrows are going to multiply in our lives in a vicious cycle. You know, when a man or a woman begins to, you know, yeah, there's chairs up here, so don't worry that anybody's going to interrupt me by walking around here. It's fine, please don't be embarrassed. So, when a man or a woman begins to walk away from God, that place that God occupies in the heart, or that God desires to occupy in the heart, listen, is that place in the heart is not going to be occupied by nothing.
Right.
There will be something to fill it, something that is unworthy of worship, but it will usurp the place of the Lord nonetheless. We will set our affections. Remember when we were talking about Psalm 91 last week, talking about how we have the responsibility and the choice to make to set our affections on something, and we all do it. We all set our affections on something, and we are going to set our affections on that thing, whatever it is. Could this be why the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry? If you walk away from the God of heaven, you will immediately find another God, even if you think you haven't done so. And you will multiply those false gods for yourself. You may not recognize that they are gods, but that is really what they have done, what you have done. Because if you have moved away from having Christ on the throne of your heart, we will put something else on that throne. And as you do, David is saying, be sure that along with that process, that your sorrows will multiply along with those idols. that also applies, you know, on the larger scale of things. Any nation of this earth which has multiplied its idols has also multiplied its sorrows. Amen. And that's very evident from history. The Bible teaches us, right, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And the most humane, the most civilized conditions have existed in societies where he is honored. Wherever Jesus Christ has been exalted in a society, every class, every segment of society has been elevated and protected. And if there has been injustice, there is a platform in a way so that that injustice can be undone. That is not always the case because there's never been a perfect society. But where the gospel is, where the gospel has preeminence, truth and justice and the dignity of all people will at least be proclaimed. If you didn't have a gospel influence in a society, there is no reason why in the world we should think that we are all equal. That only exists in places like our country. Not, and I'm not saying that America is a, quote, Christian nation or that we've always done it well, but only when your culture has been impacted by the Bible will people see that a female person, a male person, people of different colors and so forth are the same before God. Because only Judaism and Christianity will teach that. If you were in Islam, ladies, your testimony is worth only 1/4 of the testimony of a man. Now, a Jew or a Christian would never say that because they say, well, all persons are made in the image of God. So when you build on that base, it does have an impact on what kind of society you will construct. It is never neutral, as secularists say. When you move away from that into secularism, you end up with that, you know, we were all made to read Animal Farm in school, but we didn't understand it. We were too young. But you get into that situation, right? It always ends up being all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. You always end up there, and it becomes persecution of whoever the disfavored group is. But if a nation is seeking to inculcate the principles of the gospel, everybody has dignity. Even if you don't agree with them, you are not allowed to persecute them as a class, be they black, be they Jewish, be they whatever, just because they have that status, because they are made in the image of God, and they all bear the dignity of a human being. David then talks about sacrificing to other gods, and of course, biblically we know that all such other gods are devils, are demons. And undoubtedly, David refused to participate in idolatrous feasts or use the names of foreign gods in oaths and expressions and things like that. That's what he's talking about. You know, even to this day, it's quite possible that an observant Jew would not even wish to speak the name of a false god. They won't even, in many cases, pronounce it. A lot of them will not even say the name of Jesus because they view him to be a false god. If there was any cup that David did want to drink out of, it was the cup of the Lord, right? God was his inheritance, he said, and his portion. And while others were drinking in what was evil, David's heart was to say, I'm going to drink in God. So the end of this section is very interesting because it talks about the inheritance of David, the inheritance of David. And David doesn't mean, strictly speaking, he doesn't mean an inheritance that we think of that comes to us through a will or something because a relative has passed away and has left us money or something like that. For the Hebrew culture, the inheritance was the deposit and legacy that God had given to you. It had its origin in God, and it was the sphere of blessings that God parceled out to you. We don't have that concept because we're not a theocracy. God didn't divide up, you know, America in pieces and give it out to families. So we can't understand. It's very difficult for us to understand the emotional and spiritual attachment that the Israelites felt to their land, whether as the entire nation or in their families. And that love was encouraged by God himself. Families could not be indefinitely removed from their land because they were given an opportunity to redeem the land of their family back during the year of Jubilee, if they were capable of doing so. The land was sacred because it had literally been given by God to the people. They had cast lots, and God had literally decided, had literally told them what the boundaries of the land would be for every tribe. And as the land was given to the tribe, then within the tribes, division was made by God of every parcel of land, what family, what subfamily, and what house, all the way down to the level of individual households and extended families would own what parcel of ground. So that's very different from the way that we do it. You couldn't even really sell that property. You could really only mortgage it out for a period of years until the year of Jubilee. So there was a connection to the land that we don't understand, because if your family lived on that property, that meant that that property had been literally, at the time of Moses and Joshua, literally been given to you by God as a plot of land to be held in your family forever. Can you imagine that? So we have no conception of what that would be like. In the days of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, we read the story in 1 Kings 21 about how a man named Naboth refused to sell his property to the king. They were scheming to get his property. He just happened to like this man's vineyard, and he wanted it, and he was pouting like a baby because he couldn't get it. But when the king went to this man Naboth and said, "Hey, give me your vineyard. Listen, I'll give you a ton of money for it and all this sort of thing," he said, "The Lord forbid it to me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." That was the attachment, and that was how much of a sacred trust they considered it. Can you imagine the king coming to you and saying, "Hey, I'm going to give you so much more than this, you know, little vineyard is even worth." And this guy says, gets up in the king's face and says, "Hey, listen, this is what God gave to my fathers. God forbid that I give it to you at any price."
What was that
first Kings 21. Yep. David said that God was maintaining, he said, "God is maintaining my lot," meaning that God is preserving. I love that. You got to get this now in the light of what I just said. God is preserving the things that he gave David. You are preserving my lot. How many of you know that the enemy and even people will come against you to steal the inheritance that God is giving you? That is a real dynamic in the spiritual world. And we need to have something of that spirit of Naboth in us that says, "God forbid that I will yield to you the things that God has given to me." See, the enemy is on assignment in your life to keep you from knowing about, to keep you from learning about, and to keep you from enjoying the inheritance that you have been given in Jesus Christ. You need God, though, to maintain, like David said, you need God's help to maintain the land that he has given to you, yes, the good inheritance. You need to specifically pray to be able to walk in the inheritance that he's given you. What does it mean? This is our quest for exploration, guys. What does it mean that you are in Christ? What does it mean that Christ is in you? That is the quest of a lifetime. You could make that the study of your whole lifetime, and you wouldn't waste your life learning about it. Who am I in Christ? And even greater than that, who is Christ in me? That will change your life. That's the inheritance that God is wanting you to know about. Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1 that you would know, he said, that you would know, he prayed, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We have riches and treasures in Christ that we haven't even scratched the surface of it, because the Bible says that the riches of Christ are inexhaustible. You know, in Acts 26, you can read the story of how Paul was saved on the road. You know the story of Paul being saved on the road to Damascus, and it's a story that appears three times in Acts. But if you read Acts 26, you get the most, in some ways, it's the most interesting version, because it's got all the details that Paul didn't give the other times. Because you get a little bit more of the actual conversation of what Jesus said to Paul when he knocked him on his sitting parts in the road. So you got to go back and read Acts 26 and see some of what Jesus said to Paul, which you don't get those details earlier on in the book. And Jesus said to Paul, I am sending you to the Gentiles, which is most of us here, so that they can receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Wow. That's what Jesus thinks about the gospel blessings that he died to give you. Paul, I am sending you to these people. I'm sending you to these Gentiles so they can experience forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. That means that they have a place or they have a share. You have a place or a share in the kingdom of God together with all believers. And Jesus wants us to know about that. David then says that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Very strange phrase for us, but this is a symbolic way of saying that he had been given a good land for his inheritance, spiritually speaking. Because as I said, in the history of Israel, the land had been literally parceled out through the casting of lots. And of course, they would have drawn or extended strings and so forth across the line to mark the boundaries. And so David said, the land that I have, the lines that have been parceled out for me are good. I've got a good piece of land. I've got a good inheritance. He didn't mean that physically. He was the king. He had all kinds of possessions that he owned. He was talking about in the spirit. God has given me good things in the spirit that I'm trying to learn to walk in. So he was saying that his inheritance was good. And I think that this had a special resonance in David's spirit, because in the natural, the way he grew up, David had no expectation of a good inheritance. David was the last of 8 sons, and as we said, he was thought of very little by his family. The firstborn sons in the Hebrew family got a double share of the inheritance. So if you had 8 sons, the estate would have been divided into 9 pieces. The firstborn son got 2 pieces, and everybody else got the rest of the slices. So that actually is the origin of the expression when somebody says, you know, give me a double portion. That's actually what it means. You want God to treat you as a firstborn. And I think there's something in here for everybody who has felt that way. Maybe at times that you were a little bit left out in terms of what you had, in terms of what you would have liked to have, in terms of what you were expecting to have and didn't get it. You might have been somebody growing up like David who had no expectation of anything. And maybe you felt excluded like David felt, not even invited to the table. But although David did not have a good inheritance and had no expectation of a good inheritance in the natural, he said, God has a good inheritance for me. In fact, God is my inheritance. He is my portion. And now I've got a good inheritance. I have good lines. I have good property lines. And he, not only that, he is maintaining my portion for me. It would take me 6 weeks to dig all of that out. And go in there and meditate about that and let God speak to your heart and encourage your heart about that. No matter what your inheritance is in this life or how things have not shaken out for you in God, you can say like David, I have a goodly inheritance. See, in Christ Jesus, we inherit the whole thing. You inherit the whole thing. The Bible says that you are a co-heir. You are a joint heir of Jesus Christ. How much of everything does Jesus own? Everything. Jesus owns everything of everything. But the Bible doesn't say you have a little slice of that too. No, it says you are his joint heir. That means that Jesus owns everything. We own it all in common with him. We are joint tenants. We own it in common with Jesus, the whole thing. And he shares that with you. Jesus, right, inherited and possesses all things. And you inherited that with him. The lines have fallen to you in pleasant places like David. You have a good inheritance. I'm liking that. Aren't you glad I went backwards to 16? This is good stuff. Yeah. All right. Verse 7. Let's read this last section. I kind of want to read it just as one chunk. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. I'll tell you what that is in a minute, don't worry. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David's very glad here in verse 7 because God is in the business of giving advice. That's a good thing. This is what the Bible teaches us. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and doesn't rebuke us for asking for that. You know what? I want to take a minute and let's pray right now for 30 seconds for supernatural advice from God. How many of you can use some? Oh, look at that. Well, just lift one hand to him. Father, just like David, Lord, you can give counsel. So, Father, we ask you, Lord, each one of us has situations in life where we need to know how to walk, how to proceed, what to do. Father, would you give each person here supernatural counsel, Lord God, your mouth to our ears, Father. So we can say like David, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. Your word says that if any man lacks, to ask, and you won't rebuke us. So, Father, would you please give each one of us the supernatural wisdom that we need in life right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So when David says the Lord, there are two aspects of this, two aspects of wisdom, and we need both of them. When David says the Lord has given him counsel, that speaks of the supernatural wisdom that God had given him. That's the supernatural dimension of the wisdom that you and I need. But David was also careful. He was very careful in his own life to meditate in God's word and meditate on God. And so notice what he says. He says, my own heart taught me. He said, the Lord has given me counsel, and my heart also instructs me in the night season. So David's own spirit taught him wisdom as he meditated within himself at night. So God was supernaturally giving him wisdom, and I think most of you will know what that's like when God just gives you, he just gives you a word of wisdom. He just gives you wisdom that did not originate from you. But we also need that other aspect of wisdom where we are growing in wisdom. And as we spend time with God, as we spend time in his word, we grow as wise people of the Spirit who can make godly decisions and choices. In the old Bibles, it says that his reins taught him, R-E-I-N-S, like reins of a horse. If you read King James and you never knew what that meant, it means your kidneys. David was literally saying in Hebrew, my kidneys teach me in the night. That was an expression that the Hebrews used to mean the inner man. In English, we just kind of use the word heart for everything. That's just how they conceived of the thinking of the inner man, the kidneys. In the Greek, so it could be a little more embarrassing for kids because, you know, in the Greek it says bowels. So that's a little more difficult. I'm glad that in English we always just say the heart. But if you want to be really Jewish, you could say that your kidneys taught you something. So, and in verse 8, he says he has set the Lord always before him or in front of him. And of course, we know that one of the secrets of David's success was living in God's presence. David walked in the consciousness that God was near. I don't know, but maybe David wrote the song, Oh, Be Careful, Little Eyes, you know, what you see and all that. So, but he walked in the consciousness that God was near, and that is what enabled David to say that he would not be moved. There's a direct connection there. If you know that God is near, if you walk in the consciousness that God is near to you, you can say, like David, I will not be moved. This is how it was, right, with other men of God like Elijah. Elijah could go eyeball to eyeball with the wicked King Ahab because he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand. What a difference it would make in our lives, even from now to the end of the week, if with the eyes of faith, we could perceive that God is right in front of us. I think we would all grow in the fear of the Lord. It would be maybe a little bit easier to zip our lip, right? But you would also grow. You would also grow in faith. And you would also grow in encouragement. You would be able to say like David, right? That I will not be moved because he's here. The Father is for you. And the Son is with you. Did you notice? I think that David is referring to both the Father and the Son in that passage. Did you notice how he says, I have set the Lord always before me. But he also says, he is at my right hand. How does that work? Well, we know who that is. The one that's at your right hand is the one who says, see, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So you are gazing on him. You're gazing on the Father by faith. But yet he's also at my right hand. The Son, my brother, my elder brother is cheering me on. I like this. Now, as we move on to the final verses, this gets really interesting for theology students here. At verse 9, he says, you got to track with me here, he's saying that because God is with him that way, because God, he can see God is in front of him, and because he knows that God is with him, next to him, his heart, his glory, which means his soul. That's how he commonly referred to it. Sometimes he calls his mouth his glory. You might have seen that in the Psalms. And the Hebrew thinking, they did that because your ability to talk and so forth is your glory, because it's a facet of your soul, which is the most godlike capacity that you have. If you've ever yelled at a cat and had him stare at you, you know what I'm talking about. There's no way to get through, right? They can't talk to you that way, but we can talk to each other and we can express lofty thoughts. We can speak the thoughts of God. And so the mouth is referred to as the glory in Hebrew thinking, and so is the soul. So David is saying, because God's with me in that way, my heart, my soul, and my flesh will all rejoice. That proves that you are spirit, soul, and body, by the way. He's mentioning all three. And the fact of God's presence with him, he's saying, will even give him hope for his own physical resurrection. Because he says, my flesh will rejoice. Not just my soul. It's not just the prosperity of my soul that God is blessing me with. But God is giving me a hope for my flesh. Now notice, the next part there, he is giving a clear statement about the resurrection of the Messiah. That his body will not see the decay of death. He would not be left in Sheol. Now, this is one of those scriptures. If you have ever read things in the New Testament, and sometimes you kind of scratched your head and wondered, like, how they always talk about Messiah, as the scriptures say, rising on the third day. Where do they get that? Because there aren't seemingly a lot of places where it comes and flat out says that. Do you know what I'm talking about? How Jesus said to them all of these things that everybody wrote, that he has to suffer and rise on the third day. Well, this is actually one of those verses that tell us how long he would be dead. See, the Jews believe that you were really irreversibly dead after 3 days. That's why, do you remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Lazarus's sister did not want to open the tomb because Lazarus had been there for 4 days. And in their belief, that meant he was now starting to decay. The rabbi said that you could visit a grave, keep visiting a grave for 3 days in hopes that the person might have resuscitated, but not after 3 days, because then you would be getting into pagan religious practices. But Jesus, this is why the miracle says, in the miracle story in John 11, it says that Jesus showed his glory, his mastery over death. It says that he showed his glory when he raised Lazarus. Why? Because he raised Lazarus on the fourth day. Jesus can not only raise the dead, Jesus can raise the really dead dead. That's the miracle of the fourth day. So that my point is that this is one of those Old Testament scriptures that really actually do speak to us about the Lord rising on the third day. And we really don't get some of these references because we are not first century Jews. We're 21st century Americans. Jesus had to rise from death before the fourth day, because David said, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay. Hmm. That's all right. That was an acceptable level of thoughtful nodding, so that's okay. Okay, so if you don't know, so what is this Sheol that we're talking about here? Older Bibles, like if you read King James and some other things, it will say hell in that verse. Sheol was the underworld. That's the word for the underworld or the pit, they would call it. And we don't have the time to develop the whole theology of it tonight, but the Bible does indicate to us that before Christ came and rose from the dead, nobody really, quote, went to heaven the way that you and I think about it today. That never happened before Christ was raised from the dead. The Bible says that when he arose, he led captivity captive. See, before Jesus died, all of the dead were in the underworld. The righteous were being sheltered temporarily until Messiah came, and the wicked were being punished. So if you read in the Gospels, if you read Luke 16, there's that story of Lazarus, the other Lazarus, and the rich man. And it said that that Lazarus was protected. He was in Abraham's bosom. So the righteous were awaiting the coming of Christ to take them out of that compartment in the underworld. The wicked are still there. But those righteous saints before Christ were awaiting Christ, and they ascended to the Father. I can't wait to see the video of that. Yes. But when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, it says. You can read about that in Ephesians 4. It's a quote from a psalm we haven't studied yet. And then Paul says that he, you know, gave gifts to men. And that's what happened. Just be aware that when you read about Sheol or hell, if you hear people say, or some of the old language of the traditional church, when it says that Jesus descended into hell, right? It doesn't mean that Jesus was burning in hell or something like that. God forbid. It means that he went to redeem the prisoners out of the pit who were waiting to come into the presence of God. Now, because what Jesus has done, because Jesus has made the way open into God's presence for us, we don't experience that. When you leave this life, you are not sinking. You are going up, okay? So Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But until then, they were all waiting in a bunch. So, but David prophesied this passage of Christ, that Christ would not remain there, would not remain in death. And as I said, he would not be dead long enough to decay in death, which they believe started to happen on the fourth day. So those words of David as a psalm which referred to Messiah are so important that they were quoted by Peter. Peter quoted this extended passage and explained it in the very first Christian sermon ever. That's how important this passage is to speaking specifically to Jewish people about Messiah. Peter preached this. This was the main thrust, the main argument in Peter's message. Aside from the testimony of what Jesus did, this comprises the main theology of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, if you didn't know that. So I've given you the lengthy quote there from Acts 2. He says, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer or allow thine Holy One to see corruption, and so forth. Then he goes on to address the men directly after quoting that passage. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his tomb, is with us until this day. In other words, Peter is saying, listen, David wrote this, but he clearly, since David's bones are over there, we know that David is not talking about himself. He is talking about someone else. So that's why Peter says, listen, let's remember that David is dead and buried. And he says, therefore, being a prophet, And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne, the throne of David, he, seeing this, spoke beforehand of the resurrection of Messiah, that his soul was not left in the underworld, neither did his flesh decay. And this Jesus God has raised up, and we are all witnesses of that. Hallelujah. Praise God. And then, wow, I was right. And the knowledge that David received from having God's presence, the knowledge that he received from having God at his side, taught him what we know today. That David's ultimate victory and the victory of all of us is to enjoy something wonderful together with Messiah, together with Jesus, the Anointed One. We are going to enjoy both now and in the eternities to come, the fullness of joy. In your presence is the fullness of joy. And we also, with Christ and with David and all of God's people, are going to enjoy pleasures forever at the right hand of God. Amen. So that's what I wanted to share with you tonight.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Why don't we stand and let's pray. I feel like the Lord is just, I feel like last week we wanted to pray for healing, but I feel like this week the Lord just wants to pray to help some people that maybe have financial pressures tonight. So if that's you, I don't want to embarrass anybody by asking for a show of hands if you're in a financial struggle, but if you're unashamed and if you would want people, if you want to stretch out to the Lord in faith and say, I want prayer for that, I want to receive the blessing of God, then I would indeed encourage you to raise a hand and somebody will come over to you. If you do need a financial blessing, a breakthrough, financial miracle, okay, so we might have one or two people, okay? All right, well, faith opens the door, so all right. Everybody kind of go around if you can find one of these that's got a hand up. And let's just pray and let's just ask the Lord to release financial blessing. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you, Lord God, that you are a good and a gracious God. Your word says, Lord, that you open your hand and you meet the needs. You satisfy the desire of every creature that you've made, Father God. And Lord, how much more we, Lord God, who are not only made in your image, but God, we've been adopted into your kingdom as sons and daughters of God. Father, I would remind you, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you say in your word that you who did not spare your own son, but gave him up freely for us all, how will you not now also with Jesus, together with Jesus, freely give us all things? So, Lord, I ask you to meet the needs of your children that are represented here by upraised hands tonight, Father God. Lord, would you freely give all things, Lord God, not according to our need even, Lord, but according to your riches in glory in Christ, Father. Lord, would you make provision? Father, I pray that you would break the back of debt tonight in the name of Jesus. Lord, we're bold. We're not embarrassed, Lord. We are bold to ask you, Lord, for supernatural cancellation of debt. Father, we ask you for miraculous and unexpected savings tonight, God, in the name of Jesus. Lord, we ask you for found money, Lord God. We ask you for found money, Lord God. Lord, we ask you for the spirit of conviction, Lord. If there is money that is being wrongfully withheld from people in this room, if there is money that we have even, Lord, just given over to you and decided to trust you for it, if we have even forgiven the person, Lord, I pray, Lord God, that this money would be restored. If there are people here, Father, tonight who have been stolen from, Father, according to your word, I pray, Lord, that there will be a sevenfold return. I pray that there would be conviction, Lord, on the part of people, and I pray that there would be a sevenfold return for those thefts, Lord God. Lord, I pray for inheritances, bonuses, raises for your people, Lord God. Lord, I pray for creativity and new jobs, new businesses. Lord, your word says that you are the God who teaches us to profit. And Lord, you do it. You give us the blessing, Lord, of wealth, God, that we need, not to be greedy, Lord, but your word says so that your covenant may be established, Lord, so that people can see that you are a real, a living God who can provide, Lord God. Jesus, you said, Lord, you said, fear not. because you are of more value than many sparrows. And so, Lord, right now we pray against all fear. Father, I ask that you would break the grip of all financial fear, all financial anxiety. And Father, would you give us faith again to rest in you, to know that you are our provision, Lord God. We take you as our provision. Lord, we choose tonight to see that you are our inheritance. And we choose to say by faith with David tonight, Lord, that you are the portion of our cup, Lord. We say that the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places, and we have a good inheritance, Lord God. So, Father, I pray that you would release it, Lord, to your people. Your word says that all the gold is yours, all the silver is yours. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills, Lord God. And I pray that you give breakthrough and victory tonight. Father, we praise you ahead of time by faith. We thank you ahead of time by faith. We worship you ahead of time by faith for what you are going to do, Lord God, not because we have earned it. Father, I pray against condemnation, Lord God, in the heart of people, Lord. Lord, if there is guilt in the hearts of any of your people tonight because they've blown it, Lord, if they've made poor decisions, Lord, if they feel that they have hurt or let down their family because they mismanaged money, I pray, God, that you would give the grace of forgiveness, and I pray that your love, Lord, would wash that away. Lord, somebody just needs to hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 103, where God, it says that he knows, he remembers our frame, that we are only dust. Maybe you did the best you could. Maybe you feel guilty because you let somebody trick you out of money, and you just to be blunt, you feel stupid, and you feel that you let down people that were depending on you. And the Lord wants to take that condemnation away from you tonight. So, Father, I pray that you'd make us as wise as serpents, Lord God, and give us good, godly wisdom from your word. Let us walk in it, Lord God. So, Father, we just thank you tonight, Lord, and we give you praise for what you're about to do in us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, everybody.